Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. Should be plural there. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day of our Lord's return and the establishment of His kingdom over all the earth, when the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above all the hills round about. But Father, we realize that that will be preceded by a time of terrible judgment when you deal with the sins of your people. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate on the glories and the coming judgment as well, that you will deepen our love and our devotion for you, Father, and help us to serve you more steadfastly and more zealously in our daily lives. We thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us, for preserving it, and for allowing us to gather to meditate on it together, and pray that you will guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 through 4, as we said last week, are a vision of this coming messianic age, as are chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and those are our bookends around this section. Then from chapter 2, verse 5, going down to chapter 4, verse 1, is the description of the day of the Lord and its implications, which has to come first before this time of millennial blessing will appear. We just need to treat with verse 4 here to finish off the opening description of the glories of that age, where we are told that he that is the Lord shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. To understand what's going on here, you have to understand that judging and rebuking are the work of the people who sit in the gate of the city. Amos shows us that in chapter 5. He talks about the men in the gate judging and rebuking. So in a well-ordered society, there would be elders who would regulate the affairs of the city. They would decide disputes between individuals, figure out who was right, who was wrong. They would rebuke the evildoer and encourage those who would do right. That was the job of the judges. And that's what the Lord will do. He will be the judge over all the nation. In fact, not only among Israel, but he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. And it should be plural again. The nation looks at their political identity, people at their cultural identity. He's going to be their judge, not just Israel's judge, but the judge of all the world. And as a consequence of this, they won't need their weapons anymore. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now this is a prophecy repeated also in Micah, as we said. But before that happens, something rather different will happen. If you'll turn over to Joel chapter 3. I mentioned to you last week there was some suspicion that perhaps Joel had written these verses that Isaiah and Micah both quote. It's clear that Isaiah is quoting them because of the grammatical flow of the passage, or strongly suggested. They could be original with Micah, but it's also possible that Joel wrote them and that they are not preserved in Joel's prophecy, that they were part of something that he said. One of the things that leads us to think that might be the case is Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I've mentioned to you that we're going to be reading about the day of the Lord in the verses to come. Joel uses that phrase more frequently than any other Old Testament book. And if Joel was written before Isaiah, then he would be the originator of that concept. It does not appear before the prophets, and Joel could well be the originator, of course, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, of this notion of the day of the Lord. This is the day when the Lord enters into battle with all the nations of the world. And what's happening here in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, is Joel, almost in a mocking tone, is saying to all the nations, okay, guys, you think you're so good? Get your armies together. Come on, we're going to try this out right now. You develop all the weapons you can. You get all the strong people you can. You bring them down here to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And on the other side, Lord, assemble your mighty ones together. And let's see who wins. Let's put the Lord against the nations. And the nations, to assemble their weapons, are going to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. They're going to take every aspect of their economy and they're going to focus it on becoming as powerful as they possibly can. And they're going to set that against the Lord. And what's going to happen? Let the heathen be wakened that come up, verse 12, to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And of course, the Lord will destroy them in an utter and total rout. All their weapons will be useless. And now we come back to Isaiah. After this battle has taken place, after this war has taken place, and we are now in the rule of God over all the earth, and he says, okay, folks, reverse the transformation. Turn your swords back into plowshares. Turn your spears back into pruning hooks. You don't need them anymore, because I will be your judge. When there is a disagreement or a conflict, you bring it to me. And I'll tell you who's right and I'll tell you who's wrong. And we'll settle these things without going to war over them. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Once the nations turn their attention toward the law of God, you won't need to have any more armed conflict. They won't fight with each other. They won't even learn war. We're going to close down the military academies. When I was in college back in the late 60s, there was a big movement among the students to get ROTC off of the campus. Well, ROTC's going to be off of the campus. You won't need it to train officers anymore. It won't be necessary, because the Lord will be the judge among his people. This is a wonderful vision. And it has some important implications. The one is that if you want to promote peace in this world, the best way to do that is to promote the knowledge of God's Word and the knowledge of the God who gave the Word, is to spread the gospel. That's the only real source of peace. That's where conflict is ultimately going to, going to cease when people recognize the Lord as their judge and submit to Him. The second thing to notice here is that the natural outcome of God's word is not conflict but peace. Conflict may be unavoidable as long as all nations have not submitted to the Lord. But the Lord hates conflict. His desire is for peace. It is disturbing to me when people advocate for armed activity in this world on the grounds that we are Christians and we've got to stand up and fight for this or that or something else. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God." And in the day when God's rule is manifested over all the earth, let us not forget that it's a day when people will not lift up sword against one another nor learn war anymore. Let's be very cautious about anyone who claims this is a Christian nation, therefore we must fight. If we were a Christian nation under the rule of God, that would be much, much farther from our mind than it often is. In the questions that I sent around, I called your attention to a famous sculpture which stands on the grounds of the United Nations in New York City. It's a picture of a very muscular man with a hammer in his right hand. In his left hand, there is a huge sword on which he is beating with the hammer, and the bottom end of the sword is turning into a plowshare. It's a direct image of this verse, inspired by this verse. Did anyone look that up? Can anyone tell me where that sculpture came from? How did it get to the United Nations? It was a gift, yes. Do you know what nation donated it to the United Nations? No, it wasn't France. It was Russia. Soviet Union in 1959. Now, obviously, the Soviet Union, which at that point was an officially communist and therefore officially atheistic state, had no interest in the promulgation of the law of God. They were suggesting that the United Nations, by bringing nations together in discussion, could bring about this radical transformation of swords into plowshares. And I think that the image is an important piece of irony to keep in mind, because that is utterly impossible. Apart from the Word of God, apart from submission to His law, there will never be the kind of peace that Isaiah is anticipating here. Yeah, Brian. Oh, so is the peace that we see here one that emerges from a transformation of the people, or one that's imposed from top down? And in this passage, the peace follows from God's judgment among the nations. So it suggests it's more of a top down kind of a thing, right? It's that he's going to resolve the disputes, and presumably if he resolves the disputes and you don't like the answer, he'll smack you upside the head until you get it straight, right? I mean, yeah, you got your kids get into a fight, and you say to them, "Now, don't fight. Here's the resolution. I've decided the matter." If one of them doesn't like it and keeps protesting, what happens? That one gets set right, right? By the way, do we know what the state of people's hearts will be during the millennium?
Well, we know one thing. If they judge from verse 3, that they are inviting one another to go there and learn His law, so that there is a willingness on their behalf.
Okay, that's important. There is an interest on the part of the nations to go to the Lord and to learn His word.
Something's going to happen at the end of the millennium that ain't so good.
Yeah.
It's a rebellion full scale against
yeah.
the Lord.
So that, based on what Ron said, that would imply that they are following the Lord, but their hearts aren't, because they're susceptible to be turned to follow.
This passage doesn't make that so clear, but when it talks about ruling the nations with a rod of iron, that suggests to me that everything is not as copacetic as it could be. You know, that some people need a little bit of, let's say, whacking upside the head to get themselves straightened out. So And we know also that when Satan does return at the end of the 1,000 years to set up his kingdom, he is able to assemble a large army. Where do they come from? Well, there must be people during the millennium who have outwardly submitted to the Lord's authority, but in their hearts have not been submissive. Good question. Good question. Now, we're going to come back to this theme of Zion's restoration in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. But first, we're going to turn to the day of the Lord, which is this terrible time of judgment that happens in between. This intermediate section has two parts. One beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2 and one beginning in verse 22 in of chapter 2. Verse 22 should really belong to chapter 3 here. Let's just read those two verses. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 22 says, Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And these two commands complement each other very nicely, I think. The first says, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord for our leadership, for our direction. The second says, don't trust in man. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherein is he to be accounted of? That's not worth anything. That will not help you at all. In the first half, calling on us to walk in the light of the Lord, we will learn that, as verse 12 says, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. We're going to learn that the Lord has a day that he has appointed. So this first section, introduced by verse 5, describes the fact of the day of the Lord. While the second, beginning in verse 22 and going down through chapter 4, verse 1, describes some of its effects. In particular, God's judgment upon the powerful leaders and the pampered ladies of Jerusalem. It shows the impact on the society of Jerusalem. But first, the fact of the day of the Lord and the introductory command in verse 5 of chapter 2. O house of Jacob, we've been reading about what all nations and peoples are going to do, but now he focuses in on his own countrymen. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think what he's doing is he's building on what he said. When the Lord's house is exalted, everybody, all the nations, many peoples, verse 3, are going to turn to each other and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. And now Isaiah turns to Israel and says, brothers and sisters, if the day is coming when all the nations are going to desire to come and hear the word of the Lord, shouldn't we have that same desire now? Shouldn't we right now have that attitude of heart? Hebrews chapter 10 describes those who have professed faith in Christ as those who have tasted the good things of the age to come. And we look forward to the coming millennium, but you know, this is a little millennium right here. God's people gathered together are able to taste the good things of the age to come. And many principles of kingdom life we should be observing among ourselves and as much as possible in our conduct with other peoples. One of the things that's going to characterize the kingdom is that people are voluntarily going to be turning to the Lord to answer their questions. They're going to want to know his word. They're going to want to obey him. That should characterize us. Isaiah longs that Israel would have that attitude here 700 years before Christ. And we should have that desire among ourselves as well. Why do they need this exhortation?
Because
of chapter 2, which is following. We're going to read here a lot about the sins of idolatry and pride. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. He's going to talk here about the sins of the people. And he's going to end at the end of verse 9 by saying, therefore, forgive them not. Oh, house of Jacob, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. But as a matter of fact, God has forsaken you because of your sin. And I'm going to pray that he would not forgive you. There are three parts in the paragraph. The first is the statement that God has forsaken his people. The second is the evidence that they are involved in sin. That's the second half of 6 through the first half of 9. And then finally, the prophet's request that God judge them. I puzzled over this clause, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. The verb is sometimes used to describe God's judgment falling upon his people. Forsaken. And yet, when we get to the end of this section, Isaiah prays that God would not forgive them, which suggests that the judgment has not fallen yet. And Isaiah is asking that it fall. He's saying, Lord, in light of their sin, you should bring judgment. So why would he begin by saying, you have already judged them? I think there may be another meaning that is here. In the King James, we have, therefore, thou hast forsaken because they be replenished. You forsook them because of what they did. But in fact, the two particles are identical. We could translate the verse, for thou hast forsaken thy people, for they be replenished from the east. And the repetition of the particle suggests to me that the first clause is a summary which is amplified in the second. So what he's saying is, you have forsaken your people. And what I mean by this is, they are replenished from the east, they are soothsayers like the Philistines, they please themselves in the children of strangers. God's forsaking here, I think, is not the consequence of their sin, but is one of the reasons that they sin so readily. And to back that up, let me take you to a New Testament passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26. Well, the idea that I'm suggesting here is that he's not describing God's forsaking of them as a result of their sin. He's describing it as one of the things that makes their sin so outward and so bold. I'm not saying he causes their sin. We have to be careful there. God does not tempt any man to sin. But look with me at Romans chapter 1 and notice what's going on in this passage here. We are told in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They do not acknowledge God. Verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own bodies. Lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, gave them over, same phrase, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. How did they get to be this way? Because God gave them up to their own lusts. He removed the restraints from them. Yeah, he took the leash off. He said, you don't want to acknowledge me as God? Fine, try it on your own. Here. He withheld his judgment. By forsaking them, he does not bring the daily chastisements that might keep them in line. He forsakes them, he abandons them, and they're off and running. And they just develop their wickedness to the full. So that's another way to read this that I think might give us some understanding. We're in Isaiah chapter 2, and we're down in verse 6 at this point. Where have they gone? He set them loose, and they've turned to the east, to the Philistines, to the children of strangers. He says they're replenished from the east. As I was looking at the expression here, my attention was drawn to several verses that we considered when we were studying Genesis. And when I went back there, I was reminded that the east in Genesis is where bad things happen and where bad things come from. Here's some examples of that from the book of Genesis. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, in chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So where were Adam and Eve with respect to the garden? Obviously the cherubim with the flaming sword are to prevent them from re-entering the garden and gaining access to the tree. They had to be to the east of it. They went out the east door, in other words. Because that was on the east where God put the sword. They went out to the east. When Cain, in chapter 4, verse 16, having slain his brother, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Where was the land of Nod? It says on the east of Eden. It was out in the east country as well. After the flood, the descendants of Noah began to multiply. We read in chapter 11, verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed, and the King James says, from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Well, first of all, that's impossible. They landed on Mount Ararat, which is actually to the west of the plain of Shinar. The expression should be translated eastward. They left the area around Ararat where they settled. They traveled toward the east. They found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And, of course, that is where they built their artificial mountain so that they could climb up close to God and by their own strength draw near to the Lord. And when Abraham and Lot separated in chapter 13, verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Abraham dwelt in the hill country. What direction is the plain of Jordan from the hill country? It's to the east. Good. And in fact, 13:11 says, Lot journeyed east. Same expression as in Isaiah. The same expression as in chapter 11. The same expression as what Cain did in chapter 4. Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated themselves one from the other. The east is the place where those who rebel against God go. It's the land of Babylon. The land of false gods and false ideas. Anita and I were talking about this morning, and she was commenting on the wise men. And they came from the east. Of course, the reason they came from the east was to find the true king who was born in the west, and the Lord Jesus. And that was a symbol of the turning around of this whole tendency. But the east is where bad stuff is, and here Isaiah says of the nation of Israel, they are replenished from the east. That's where they go to fill their tank. That's where they draw the things that fascinate them, that they enjoy so much. They are replenished from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. Soothsayers were literally the observers of clouds. They would look at the shapes of the clouds. Now, you know, it's a lot of fun in the summertime to lie on a nice grassy field and look at the clouds and say, there's a donkey up there. Look, that one looks like a goose. I see a duck over here. Did you ever do that? Did you ever find pictures in the clouds? Well, that's okay. That's fine. You can look for pictures in the clouds. But what the soothsayers would do is they would look up there and they would say, that looks like a cannon up there. I think we're going to have war. And they would make predictions based on the shapes of the clouds. Predictions like that based on natural phenomena were very common in the ancient world. Sometimes they looked at clouds. Sometimes they dropped oil on the surface of a bowl of water and they'd watch the shape the oil made. Sometimes they would cut open a sheep and look at the liver. Sometimes they would drop arrows on the ground and look at the shape of the arrows. Sometimes today, what do we have? People that will read your palm, look at the lines in your hand and see where you're going. The Lord forbids all these things back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. And it's probably worth our reading this because many of these practices are around today and we need to be warned against them. Don't play with these things. They're dangerous. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. These actions are called abominations. These are not a joke. They're not toys. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination. That's all these various forms of looking at things like livers of animals and palm reading. Or an observer of times. That is the same word as the soothsayers in Isaiah. You're not to have these people to look at the clouds and try to predict what's happening. Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. Consulting with familiar spirits is somebody that has a spirit medium that they can talk to get answers to questions. Or a wizard, or a necromancer. Necromancer is somebody who talks to the dead, somebody who sets up seances. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. It's important for us to remember this because in every age, Satan tries to lead God's people astray. These things are just make-believe. They're just kind of fun, so it doesn't really matter. The latest manifestation of this in our day, I think of the Harry Potter books, which so many children are devouring eagerly. And are becoming fascinated with the idea of wizards and casting spells. One of my favorite toy stores in Ann Arbor is Mud Puddles down at Carytown. They've got high-end European wooden toys and really neat stuff, you know, not lots of gears and batteries and stuff, but just nice playthings. But they have their discount section. I always look through the discount section to see what they have that, you know, as a grandfather, you've got special dispensation to spoil the grandkids, right? I was looking through there, and they had two books, very beautiful books, all about introduction to wizards for young children. But it's not new in our age. It didn't take J.K. Rowling and the Harry Potter books to get people onto this. My mother used to recount stories during her childhood of people at parties playing with Ouija boards and making predictions. And it's important that we as Christians understand that God does not view these as innocent amusements. He said, all that do such things are an abomination unto the Lord your God. What's an abomination? Something that you just abhor. It makes you sick to your stomach. It's terrible. That's how God replies to these things. So please, don't have patience with wizardry, with fortune telling, with palm reading. Don't play games about telling the future. It's okay, Dave, to draw lots to illustrate what happened what happened with Jonah. Because God did reveal his will sometimes graciously in response to some of these mechanisms. And kids, that's what we were doing Wednesday. We were illustrating what the sailors did. But when we need to make decisions today, we don't go look at the clouds or cut open a sheep.
Or the horoscope.
Or a horoscope. Horoscopes, that's the observers of times, looking at the constellations and figuring things out. These are not innocent. They are not made up. There are powerful, wicked spiritual forces behind all these things, and God's people should have nothing to do with them. So, end of the exhortation. But the Israelites here had fallen into this. They are replenished from the east, replenished with soothsayers like the Philistines, and we read they please themselves in the children of strangers. Please note the marginal reading here. I think it's superior. They abound with the children of strangers. What does that mean? They abound with the children of strangers. Well, the Septuagint translation here is interesting. It's not a more accurate translation, but I think it has some interpretive value. It says, many foreign children are born unto them. So the Septuagint saw the word children of strangers and said, well, where would children of strangers come from? Well, that would be because the Israelites married the strangers, which is certainly one way that you get children of strangers living in the land. And I think as an interpretation, that is an interesting reconstruction of what's going on. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's go look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I studied for 7 years to be able to do that. 7 nations, greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Don't intermarry with these foreign peoples. But now their land is full. It abounds with the children of foreigners. They've neglected that. And all these sophisticated, you know, strange and tantalizing foreign women that look so entrancing. You know what one of the biblical words for a harlot is? A strange woman. A woman who's a stranger. And they led Israel astray into false worship. Well, they're foreigners. They worship other gods. They're different. And often things that are different make somebody interesting. You know, it's a little different, you know. I was just a geek, and Anita was so refined that I was attracted to her. I thought, oh, this is so different. You know, it's very attractive. And that's good. She was not a foreigner. She had a very similar background. She wasn't off worshiping other gods. But there is, you know, opposites attract. And sometimes cultural opposites prove attractive. Christian kids need to be aware of this, and their parents need to be aware of this and protect them from the entrancement of going after those who don't serve the Lord. Well, I didn't get nearly as far as I'd hoped to get here, but I think our time is done. It's a good place for us to pause. Next week we'll begin at verse 7, Lord willing, and we'll try to understand what the Old Testament roots of these. The point that I'm trying to do here is to take you back into the law on each of these observations and show you how Israel is in violation of her covenant. God has taken the leash off. She's running wild. She's breaking the covenant like mad. And the day of the Lord is going to come and bring judgment for that. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your judgment is sure and terrible. We shudder, Lord, when we contemplate the wickedness of these people. And we saw, Lord, historically, how you've dealt with them. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you. Help us not, Lord, to go astray as they did, but to take warning from their error and to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to sing Psalm 115, but I really want to save that for next week because we haven't gotten to the verses that talks about. So why don't we sing Psalm 2 from the Blue Binder? Psalm 2, wherefore do the nations rage and the kingdoms vainly dream? To remind ourselves of this coming day when the Lord will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion and all the world will be subject to his rule. Let's turn to Psalm 2 in the Blue Binder, second psalm, second song in the book. Stand when you have it and let's sing this as our closing hymn.